Go ahead and turn to Matthew 7. We'll get there in a few minutes. But I said last week that we'd start verse-by-verse study of the book of John this week. And that's kind of true. We're going to be talking about John. But after I was looking over a lot of the materials regarding the book of John, I thought it would be better to just start week one with just an overview of the book. We'll get to that in a second. But I figured I'd ask the question, why do we do verse-by-verse study? Because a lot of people in a lot of churches can go, you can go to a church for 20, 30 years and you can never study a book of the Bible verse by verse. And one of the reasons is it can get boring. That's one of the big reasons why most churches don't do it. And it seems like I'm following the pattern of how can I not build up a group? You know, we've got no musicians. We're singing a cappella. I went last week or 2 weeks ago talking about why I believe and use the King James Bible. Nobody wants that. So I'm kind of the anti-growth guy, I guess, following that pattern. But what happens is a lot of times, and I was given my resume a couple weeks ago. I'm a church boy, thoroughbred, you know, Christian school, all that. And a lot of times what church is the preacher has, he wants to talk about some kind of moral or some kind of character trait or something. So he comes to the Bible, you look at a few verses, and then he starts telling stories. And morality tales. And you don't need a Bible to do that. You can do that with Mark Twain. You can do it with Aesop's Fables, anything like that. What we're talking about is studying God's words and finding out what God wants us to know from His words. It's God's truth. It's much more than just a simple morality tale that you walk out and you either feel a little bit bad or maybe you feel a little bit good when you leave. It's more than that. But the other thing about verse-by-verse study that's wonderful is it protects people from jerks like me. Verse-by-verse study protects you from preachers. What happens is, I said preachers come to with their agenda first. They have an agenda. Maybe Tim has been a jerk lately, and he's causing problems with the other people in the group, and I'm going to straighten him out from the pulpit today, and I bring a message about a jerk. So what do? I go find some Bible verses here and there. Who cares about context? I just push my agenda. I started with the agenda rather than starting with the Bible. And that's called proof texting. If you can, you start with, I know I'm right and this is what I want to do, so I'm going to go find a Bible verse to back me up. Okay, that's called proof texting, and that's dangerous because every text has a context. And if you just rip a verse out of its context, you could be preaching a lot of wrong things. So when you study a book of the Bible, at our last place, I just did the book of Romans all the way through. It took 2 years, 3 years. It took a long time. But when you study a book of the Bible, you are protected then because nobody can come in and take a verse out of context from you and try to spin it on you because you already know the context. You studied every verse. An example of how preachers do that, turn back to Malachi real quick. Right before Matthew. Let's say it's midsummer, everybody's going on vacation in church, and the offerings are way down, and the preacher wants some money. He needs some more money coming in. He's going to take you to Malachi 3 and verse 9. Malachi 3 and verse 9, he's going to say, you are cursed with a curse. Oh, that's no good. Why am I cursed? Well, because in verse 10, you're not bringing enough money into the church house. So a preacher can take you to that verse and curse you from the pulpit if you're not giving enough money. And that's absolutely wrong. Malachi is Old Testament Israel. You are not Old Testament Israel. You cannot be cursed with a curse because Jesus Christ was made to be a curse for you. You can't be cursed anymore if you've trusted His payment for your sins, no matter how little money you give. So having studied that, if you study your Old Testament, you would know as soon as that preacher went there, you'd know he's being crooked. And it protects people from preachers. And I don't mean to badmouth preachers too much, but, you know, there's a lot of shenanigans that go on in pulpits. That's one of the reasons why I can't seem to find a place where I get along much. But verse-by-verse study protects you from that. It protects you from people pushing agendas. All right? And I'm not saying, let me give this codicil too. A lot of good-intentioned preachers and well-meaning guys who are trying to do the right thing end up preaching the wrong thing just because they're confused. So I don't mean to say that every preacher out there is a slime ball. But when you go over every word, every verse, studying through a book like we're going to do with John, you get a sense of the context of every single verse and the flow. And I always say, context matters, context matters. And a hilarious thing happened. We were at Michelle's parents' house, and I'd been talking to my brother-in-law about how I wanted to get this new coffee from Speedway, because they've been pushing this new limited-time coffee from Brazil. And I sit down with him, and I said, so I went in to get a Brazilian, and there were four women standing there, and they all go, looking at me, like, coffee, coffee. So context matters, especially when you're talking about coffee. But it's another interesting thing is when you understand the context and the doctrinal audience of a verse. I told you to turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1, I like to say this is the shut up verse. If you're trying to talk to somebody, get the gospel to them, or perhaps you have a problem with somebody's behavior, they'll run you to Matthew 7, 1 and get you to shut up because they want you to shut up. And what's the verse say? Judge not, that ye be not judged. And they'll tell you, well, you're not allowed to make any judgments at all. I'm doing my own thing. I'm wonderful. Well, let's look at the context of Matthew 7, 1. And this is another thing that verse-by-verse study does, is you can see the context of these verses like this, and you can know what it's about. The context of Matthew 7 is, don't be a hypocrite when you judge. Don't be a hypocrite by judging people. Look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. How are you going to know what holy is? You've got to make a judgment. What's holy? How do you know who the dogs are? You've got to make a judgment on that. So it's not about judgment per se. It's about hypocritical judgment. You've got a telephone pole in your eye, and the other guy has a splinter, and you're judging him. So that's what that's about. But one more thing on verse-by-verse study. Another thing that it does for you is it does not let you ignore the hard verses in your Bible. And there are hard verses in the Bible. So when you study a book, you're forcing yourself to deal with the difficult passages, and you have to figure out what they're about. And I remember when I was growing up, I used to just feel so stupid and dumb because I couldn't figure this out. You know, what? That verse is so hard. But here's the wonderful thing. If it's hard for you, if it's a difficult verse for you, it's hard for the commentators, it's hard for the big-time preachers, it's hard for everybody because it's just a hard verse. So don't be discouraged when you come to hard verses, and don't let your first reaction be, well, what does that big-name Christian say? I like him, and he seems like a nice guy. I'll go to him. No, study yourself. We're commanded to study ourselves in 2 Timothy 2:15. We're not commanded to agree with somebody else's study all the time. We're commanded to study ourselves. So, and commentaries can be just hilarious at times. I have this big-wig computer program for Bible software, and you go through these commentaries, and a lot of times they just completely ignore it. Like, you'll have this verse that everybody struggles with, and they'll just skip over it in their commentary. Like, I'm not even dealing with it. So they are human just like us, okay? So don't be upset by that. Now, the next question to answer is, why the book of John? Why study this particular book? Why did I choose this book? And I talked about teaching from your agenda a couple of minutes ago. Well, for the past 4 months we've been getting together, I've been preaching an agenda. I've been pushing an agenda. I've been preaching it very openly and candidly, and I've been telling you all what I've been trying to do. And I've been trying to get people to see that when you come to the Bible, and it's 750,000 words, it's a big book. Where do you start? Where do I find out what God wants me to know and where my instructions are? I mean, I know I'm not supposed to be naked in a garden with Adam and Eve, but where do I go? And I've been teaching over and over again and showing as we go all through the Bible, front to back, and comparing and contrasting verses, that when you want to find your marching orders, your doctrine, it comes to you from the Apostle Paul. Christ revealed your information when he came back to the Apostle Paul.
So I've been talking Paul for 3 or 4 months. So why John? Why didn't we do a Paul book? Why did we do a John book? But what I've been trying to demonstrate, and you have a chart there. And we did 3 or 4 lessons dealing with the way your Bible's put together. And if you open it all up, you see that 3 out of the 4 panels there, they're all prophetic. It's all prophecy. It's all got to do with God's plan for the earth, His earthly people, Israel. It's all about this kingdom that's coming to earth. And then that yellow panel there in the middle, it says the mystery of Christ revealed. That's what happened when Christ came back and talked to Paul in Acts 9. He came back to his chief enemy, and nobody saw it coming. Up until Paul, God would only deal with people who were following him and who were obedient. And he comes to his number one enemy, says, hey, I got a new dispensation, and you're going to be the chief apostle of it. So that's what I've been going through the past 4 months. And the biggest thing you need to help you understand your Bible is knowing the difference between the two. Knowing the difference between the prophetic program, prophecy of Christ on that chart, and the mystery program. That's the biggest, that's the key to getting your Bible, to understanding it, and to understand how God is operating in this day and age. But that's why we're going to study the book of John, because the book of John is going to help us understand that prophetic program. It's going to help us understand prophecy. And when we see the prophecy and the way that program works in John, it's going to be so different and to make it so clear how different those two programs are. And I like to say that until Paul, nobody in the world had ever thought about dying and going to heaven. And you can read through your Bible. You can't find it. Nobody ever thought about dying and go to heaven. Go back as early as Job, the very first book. And I know I'm going to stand on the earth and see my Redeemer. All the disciples were saying, we're going to go into this kingdom on the earth with 12 thrones and 12 gates, and we're going to rule the earth. It was all about the earth. Not up until Christ came back to Paul and said, I've got another program. We're going to take over heavenly places as well. I'm going to populate people in heavenly places. That was a bad day for the devil because he knew he was going to lose out on the earth. And wait, what? We'll get to that in weeks to come. But turn over to 2 Timothy 2, another answer to why we study the whole Bible. Because I make statements like, your instructions come from the Apostle Paul, and I get hate mail and haters that say, I'm a Bible chopper-upper, and what's wrong with you? 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 16. It's like I'm the last one to get there. Way to go. Did I get the wrong reference again? I did this last week too, didn't I? 2 Timothy 3:16. Even though John may not be our direct doctrine, it's profitable to study it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We studied that, the inspiration of God, when we talked about the Bible, how God breathed it through men. And it's profitable. And it's profitable for different things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we can get something, we can learn things by studying any book of the Bible. The genealogies there in the Old Testament are probably pretty light on doctrine, but you can learn something from every verse in the Bible, and that's what we're going to do. So talking about the book of John, I want to talk about the setting of the book of John. I think that's very important to understand, because what most people do is they take books in your Bible that were written after John and they read back into it Paul into John. And that's a wrong thing to do. You have to look at John in and of itself. And the book of John documents the end of Israel's Old Testament. That's right, I said that. John documents the end of Israel's Old Testament. And there was some consternation and confusion a few weeks back when I said, I believe every word of my Bible. And then I said, that page between Malachi and Matthew that says, start of the New Testament, don't believe that. And people were like, wait, what? I thought, well, turn to that page here real quick in your Bible. Turn to the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew.
Now, I believe every word that's in the verses of my Bible. But if you have a page in between Malachi and Matthew that says beginning of the New Testament, God didn't put that there. A Bible publisher put that there. And if you look at my Bible, the man who published this Bible obviously knew Hebrews 9. And he did not put a page in this Bible that says start of the New Testament. He just goes right from Malachi into Matthew. All right? Turn to Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1:1, you probably have a title. Do they still make Bibles with titles at the top of the pages? No, I haven't. So in Revelation 1:1, you probably have a title at the top of your page that says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Who's got that in their Bible? Anybody? Must be publishing Bibles differently. I've got it in this one over here. So look at the first verse. Yeah, here it is. The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Look at the first verse. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So who is the revelation of? My Bible verse says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think I'm going to go with my Bible verse rather than what the publisher put in there. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what I was talking about a few weeks ago, that don't believe stuff your publishers put in your Bible. Believe your Bible verses. I was telling Janelle and Jeff, I've got maps in the back of my Bible that don't believe my Bible. It's got a map of the Exodus, and my Bible says they crossed the Red Sea. And the map, the little squiggly line on the map, goes anywhere but crossing the Red Sea. So I think I'm going to go with my Bible rather than the map maker that obviously has not read Exodus. Okay. But back to this whole thing of you can't have a New Testament at the start of Matthew. I say that and people look at me and, what are you talking about? Turn to John 19:30. Almost every book in the book, or every word in the book of John, occurs in the Old Testament. Because it is impossible for the New Testament to begin until John chapter 19. And I'm going to prove that here in just a moment. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That means he died. He gave up the ghost. So until Jesus dies, it is impossible for anyone to ever spend a day in the New Testament. Why do I say that? Well, because I'm a genius? No, because I can read. Turn forward to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse, we'll start at verse 14. Now, this is explaining how Christ came into the tabernacle in the third heaven and offered his blood as a payment for sins. But in verse 14, it says, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, for what cause? Because he offered his blood. Okay? For that cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here's the key verse, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You can't have a New Testament until the testator died. Think of it like your will. I have a will. It's sitting in my house somewhere. Not sure where it is, which is convenient for whoever comes after me after I croak. But that will is meaningless while I'm sucking air and walking around. It only becomes of force after I'm dead. My kids can't come to me and say, oh, okay, Dad, well, you promised me X, Y, and Z. No, they can't because it's only of force after I die. That's how the New Testament is. And you see it even in what Jesus talking in Matthew. Matthew 26. at the so-called Last Supper. I say so-called because he said he was going to eat with them again in the kingdom, but everybody calls it the Last Supper. And he says, I'm going to do this again with you. But in Matthew 26:28, he says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You got to have the blood before you can have the New Testament. It's impossible. You don't have to turn to this, but in Luke 22, he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So everybody knows when you come to your Bible that, you know, the Old Testament was Moses and all those funny name prophets that you never read their little books, you know, Habakkuk and all those. You know, nobody ever reads those. That's why the gold on the sides of your Bible pages is so fresh there. Habakkuk and Hosea. Nobody ever reads those. Everybody knows that's Old Testament, but then they think when a publisher puts that page in, this is New Testament. Well, no, it can't be. You can't have a New Testament until the death. And everybody thinks, well, you know, that was old, and then Jesus was New Testament. When Jesus shows up, it's not the case. Turn to Galatians 4. I had intended on making this Bible drill tonight. Why not? Galatians 4. What people don't understand is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry to Israel, he was a temple on Saturday, pork abstaining, law-keeping Jew. He kept the law perfectly every day of his life. It's like the verse Janelle brought up a couple weeks ago in Matthew 5 when he says, I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I'm come to fulfill them. But in Galatians 4:4, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus Christ, walking around in Israel, was living under the law. In Romans 15:8, you don't have to turn to this one, I'll save you one. Romans 15:8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. The circumcision is the Jews, the Old Testament Jews. What for? Why was he a minister of that? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So that's something that I think is very key to understand. When you come to the book of John, you're not looking at anything New Testament. You are looking at the Old Testament. You're looking at Christ coming at the end of Israel's Old Testament, and he's talking about the kingdom and this new thing that you can have. And that's important to understand as you're studying through that book. What that is the doctrinal audience. Doctrine. My instructions. Information. What is my doctrine? That's what these people are living under. These people's doctrine is the law when you see it in the book of John. And every verse in your Bible has three applications. Historical, spiritual, and doctrinal. Now that sounded really like really fancy preacher talk. Historical. Every verse in your Bible either did actually happen or the prophecies coming in the future, they will happen. It is literal history. I don't tell my kids Bible stories. I don't use that terminology. Let's go read a Bible story. No, that's history. That's Bible history. It's a historical record of what happened in the past. That's one application of your Bible. It literally happened or it literally will. Second one is spiritual. Spiritual truth. Let's use the example of Noah. Noah, nobody believes the flood of Noah happened anymore, but it did, and you can go to a fossil museum and see why there are billions and billions of fossils. It points to a catastrophic worldwide flood. Nobody believes that anymore, but let's take Noah. This literally happened. The world literally flooded. A man built a boat. A man preached for 100 years, the world's going to end, and how many converts did he get outside of his family? Zero. The most ineffective preacher in history. That's Noah. But it literally happened. Now, spiritual, I can read this story of Noah, read how he was just in the eyes of God and how he was obedient to God and his family was the only family that survived. I can learn a spiritual truth from that. I can learn it's good to obey God. It's wise to obey God even when nobody else is following God. It's good. I can learn that spiritual truth. The third application is doctrine. Am I literally supposed to do it? Is it my doctrine? Should I be building a large three-story ocean-going vessel now, to please God? No. So it's not my doctrine. So that's something to understand when you come to the book of John. Is this my doctrine? Well, it can't be my doctrine because this is Old Testament. So that's something that's very important to keep in mind as we study through this. And that's the doctrinal audience that it speaks to, the doctrinal audience of people living under the law, finishing the Old Testament and beginning their New Testament. So it would be very unwise and very hurtful to our understanding of the book to take Pauline doctrine that was a mystery and read it back into prophecy. Okay? We don't want to do that. We're hurting ourselves when we do that. But and that's what's important to remember, too. Pull that chart out again. Before this mystery was revealed, open it to where you're only looking at three panels like this. This is what everybody knew in the book of John. Everybody knew we had the law, we had these prophets, and our Messiah was going to come, then there was going to be this horrible time, this Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, called the Great Tribulation, there's going to be all that awful stuff, and then we get the kingdom. That's what everybody knew in John. When you open it all the way, no one on the planet had ever heard anything about this mystery of Christ. That's why it's called the mystery of Christ. Nobody on planet Earth ever knew anything about it. Not even the angels knew about it. It was hid in God. God kept a secret for 4,000 years. Turn over to Colossians 1. That's another important thing to understand about the book of John, is nobody in the book of John was thinking, I'm going to trust this guy dying on the cross to pay for my sins. Nobody even thought that. His disciples didn't even think he was going to die. And when he first, towards the end of his ministry, Jesus starts telling him, hey, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. I'm going to rise again the third day. What do you think Peter said? Peter says, okay, I'll get the Easter eggs ready. We're going to have the best first Easter ever. Peter didn't say that. He said, no way. Look, this isn't going to happen to you, Lord. You're not going to die. And he's trying to stop Peter. Wonderful Peter. And I love Peter. He's so stubborn. But Peter's trying to stop the event that saved my soul from happening. That he wasn't looking forward to the cross. And it even says, I can't remember the verse offhand. I'll find it in another week. But when Jesus said something to him about it, they're all talking to each other. Like, what is he talking about? I don't know what he means. He's going to die. And they were afraid to even ask Jesus about it. That's how you know that nobody was looking forward to the cross. Is this going to be a wonderful thing that pays for my sins? That's important to understand when you look at the book of John and when you study it. But I said to turn to Colossians. And I think I'm the last one there. Again. Colossians 1, and we'll start in verse 4. Talking about this mystery that was hidden that nobody in the book of John knew about. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now this next verse is key. Which in other ages was not made known. Other ages would be John. Nobody knew this when John was going on, which was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Drop down to verse 8. Wait a minute. Boy, I'm really blowing this. 2 weeks in a row. I think I got the wrong book. Let me just read the verse again, since I can't seem to get my references right with my $300-some Bible program. Anyway, talking about this mystery, and Paul saying, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Stuff you can't search about. That's what Paul's preaching. You can't search about it all the way back here in your Bible because nobody knew it. That's what Paul is preaching, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, all the way up until Paul, hath been hid. Where was it hidden? Hid in God. That's what it says. It was hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, we talk a lot about this mystery, and I was asked the question before, why in the world did he keep a secret like that? Why would, you know, if he had a plan to redeem the earth and have his earthly kingdom, why didn't he say, you know, I'm going to have this plan for the heavenly kingdom too? Why did he keep it a secret for all those years? And I, like I said before, I like the why questions. The why is how you understand. And why didn't he tell anybody in, you know, Habakkuk and Isaiah and Ezekiel that he was going to die, and that payment was going to justify all mankind if, you know, they trusted him. Why didn't he say anything about it? Well, you get your answer in 1 Corinthians. Why God kept this a secret. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, well, here's another mystery word. That's what I used to say about people like me before I became with people like me. They can't go three sentences without talking about mystery, mystery, mystery. I'm kind of kooks. But he's talking about this mystery again in verse 7. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world for our glory." Now, here's why he kept it a secret, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the devil knew that killing Jesus of Nazareth was going to give people victory over death, hell, and the grave, and pay for all mankind's sins, if he knew that, you think he would have put him on that cross? Absolutely not. That's why he kept it a secret, because he had it planned. I'm going to die, and this payment, this blood payment, is going to pay for all mankind's sins. All right, so back to John. One more thing about John. See, I just came here to talk about John, and I'm talking about this mystery. But the book of John, it's very important because they call these the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's called the Synoptic Gospels. They are a synopsis of what happened of when Jesus of Nazareth was on the earth. But John is not that at all. John is not a synoptic gospel, and it is wildly different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 90% of the information you find in John is unique, that you can only find it in John. You can't find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can only find it in John. 90% of it. So that's another reason why we pick John. And John's written for a very different reason. It records historical facts, but he didn't write it for the purpose of, I just want to have, you know, there's already three, I want to do number four. That wasn't the purpose of the Holy Spirit writing John. Another way John's different is if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. He healed that one. He cleansed that one. He threw the devil out of that one. I mean, it's just all over miracles. But in John, there are only eight. And he only records eight miracles. The first seven he records in the very first part of the book, and then he's done talking about miracles until the very end of the book. So there's very few miracles in the book of John, and the miracles that John speaks about, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but they're all teaching something, and they're all signs, and we'll get through that as we go through the miracles. Another thing about John, there are no parables in John. You find parables all through the other Gospels. There's no parables at all in John. Another thing about parables, I don't know if you've listened to radio preachers, but they always say parables is like, you know, God dumbing it down for you. And he's just going to tell you a story so you get it. That's not why Jesus taught in parables. Jesus said, I'm teaching in parables to hide information from those unbelievers. That's why he spoke in parables. So it's not, I heard one radio preacher, it's like he put the cookies on the bottom shelf. No. Jesus was trying to hide things from those who did not have an ear to hear. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who don't have ears to hear, you can be dumb as a brick. He was trying to hide information. Another thing about John, the first episode of Nick at Night, that's the only place you'll find the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus speaking. You see that in John 3. Only in John you'll find the raising of Lazarus. The only book that records that. Same with the Samaritan woman. Only in John. And John says, turn over to John 21. Everybody remembers old Paul Harvey on the radio with the rest of the story. Well, John says, you're going to have to look elsewhere for the rest of the story because I ain't writing it all. John 21. See if I got this reference right. Verse 25, yeah. John 21:25. He says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they could be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So it's a pretty amazing life that God manifest in the flesh lived, that if you tried to record everything he did, though the world could not contain the books that should be written. But I said that John was not written for the purpose of just being a historical record. John has an agenda. And he tells you what his agenda is, so that's nice. At least he's being honest about his agenda. But John uses this historical record to push his agenda. And he outlines it at the very beginning and the very end of the book, close to the end anyway. If you're still in John 21, turn back a page to John 20. And we'll start in verse 29. Got old Doubting Thomas there. Everybody beats up on Doubting Thomas. He says, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So once again, he's saying, I didn't write it all down, but here's the agenda. Verse 31. But these are written. These signs are written. What for? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was the issue on the table in John. That's what separated the believers from the unbelievers. Is that guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is he the promised one? Is he the Messiah? Is he going to be our king? You know, I heard that he was, conceived out of wedlock. That's what I heard. They think it was a miracle. You know, that was the issue on the table. Is this guy the Christ? Is he the one? Is he our king? And that's what John's pushing the agenda. He's trying to prove that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and he is the Christ. You see that at the very first verse in the book of John. John 1:1. And that's an issue today that many people still don't believe. I mean, you go over to the Wailing Wall in Israel, all those rabbis and clerics, and they're all bowing and putting their prayer cloths in, and you walk up and say, hey, you know Jesus was your Messiah, right? You killed him. They're going to run you out of there. They're going to beat you up or something. They don't believe to this day that Jesus is the Christ. They're still looking for the first time the Christ shows up. And that's the issue here in John. But in John 1:1, this verse here separates you. If you're a Bible believer and you believe this, this separates you from so many different denominations and schisms. I think of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses right off the top of my head. If you believe this verse as it stands, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They're saying that Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh, walking around. Colossians calls him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So you see him and you just see a normal guy walking down the street. He's got a crowd following him because he's got superpowers and he's doing all these miracles, but he just looks like a normal guy. But really, that was the fullness of the Godhead put into a body, which I can't even fathom. But that's what John is pushing. This guy was the Christ and he was God. And you're going to see John makes... we'll get to that later. Getting ahead of myself. But that's what John is pushing. John is pushing that Jesus was not only the Son of God, he was also God the Son. Those are two very different things in a lot of theology. We talked a couple weeks ago talking about the Bibles and that guy named Origen who put together that Hexapla Bible. He did not believe that Jesus was God. He just believed he was a normal guy and lived a great life and God was happy with him. But he did not believe that he was God the Son. But Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it was 2002, I think it was. You guys ever heard of Barna, George Barna surveys? He surveyed a bunch of church-going people in 2002, and 44% of church-going people agreed that Jesus probably committed some sins while he was here on earth. Not people on the street. 44% of pew sitters think that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. Well, that's a problem. You can't have a sinner for a savior. All right? God, if He is the Word and the Word was God, God can't sin. Then He'd cease to be God if He sinned. So that's kind of a problem that church-going people need to think that through a little bit. But, and you look through the Bible, everybody likes to talk about how God is love. And God is love, and He's long-suffering. But if you study through your Bible cover to cover, and you want to know the main attribute of God, what He identifies as this is my most defining attribute, it is holiness. It's not love, it is holiness. And God is holy, and if Jesus Christ is God, He must of necessity be holy. You can't be a holy God and, you know, have a few slip-ups walking around Galilee. Not going to work. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. As if you thought you'd make it through a week without me running you guys to this verse. Got to work it in every week somehow. 2 Corinthians 5:20. I use this verse as the ambassador verse, but what I'm looking for is verse 21, talking about Christ. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew how many sins? No sin. Zero. No sin for you. He knew no sin. Christ is not a sinner. You can't have a sinner for a Savior. But that's the... I talked about the doctrinal audience. And now we understand what the purpose of John is, what the agenda moving forward as we study this book of John, that John is trying to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. And we'll see that all through the book, how Christ is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And that's what's great about studying a prophetic book, because when you study a prophetic book and you see all the ties back into the Old Testament and even forward into the future, you're going to understand that prophetic program. Real quick, everybody remember in the Ten Commandments when God came down to Charlton Heston? Turn over to Exodus. Exodus 3. God comes down to Moses and says, hey, I got a job for you, buddy. You're going to take on the greatest empire on the planet and lead their labor force out of town. Why me, God? But in Exodus 3, and we'll wrap it up with this. I'm almost at my time limit. Exodus 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what's His name? What am I supposed to tell them? When I go walking into the camp and say, hey, Jews, God sent me to you. What do I say when they ask me what your name is, God? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am the self-existing one. I am the eternal one. I am that I am. And He said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. That's the name that you will use when you say that to the children of Israel. Why is that relevant to John? Back to John. And we'll see this as we go through the book. Trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ and God the Son. That was very offensive to the religious class of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. John chapter 8 and verse 1, or verse 58, I'm sorry. 8:58. And Jesus had made a statement talking to these guys, saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And here you got this 33-year-old guy saying, Father Abraham 2,000 years ago rejoiced to see my day. And they come right back at him. They're like, you're not even 50. And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says right here in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying right there to them, I am Jehovah God. I am that I am. That's me. I am. And they said, great, we've been waiting for you to show up. God with us, Emmanuel. No, they didn't do that. They took up stones. And they were going to kill him for saying that. So that's very important. And Jesus makes seven I am statements. Seven more in addition to this. I am statements. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. And you see prophetic tie-ins with each one of those seven I Ams. So that's pretty cool, and we'll get to that. But that is enough for this week for an introduction. And maybe we can go 2 weeks verse by verse and then get to your request, Jeff. Or maybe I'll just keep putting you off indefinitely. He wanted to hear a lesson on the Holy Spirit. So that, yeah, we'll do that. We'll do 2 weeks of verse by verse. We'll deal with most of the first chapter, and then we'll give Jeff the desire of his heart. Are there any questions or comments or anything? Oh, all right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I'm grateful for another chance to talk about your word and to study it and to present it to people. And it's just amazing when you go through this book how amazing this book is and how your words all tied together and all these prophecies fulfilled. It's just an amazing thing that to see your plan laid out on paper. I pray for everyone here that they would continue to grow and learn and be in your book and grow in knowledge and understanding so that we all can become better and better ambassadors to this world of the gospel, of the fact that you paid the price for all men, and we simply just need to trust what you've already done. And I pray this in your name. Amen.